2 Samuel chapter 4. Some of you might remember, some of you might not, Rosie Ruiz. So if the name sounds familiar to you, it's probably because you're a runner. If her name doesn't sound familiar to you, it's because you're normal. Rosie Ruiz, and she was probably the most famous marathon cheater, at least of my generation. In 1980, Rosie won the Boston Marathon, and she was declared the winner for 8 days. Her time that was recorded was the third fastest among women at that time. It turns out that she didn't actually run the race. I mean, she started the race and she finished the race. But at one point, she kind of jumped in, and part of her problem was she wasn't actually trying to win. She just underestimated how far ahead of the pack she was. And she jumped back in with a mile to go, and she ran that last mile. And there were things about her finish that looked odd. She wasn't sweaty or exhausted after running 26 miles, or dead, as you should be, after running 26 miles. So there were things that turned out that, and they were able to discover that she had not just cheated, but there was a possibility that she even rode the subway for a while during part of her marathon. She became so famous for this that among long-distance runners who compete, they still refer to pulling a Rosie when people are found out to have cheated in their race. She wanted all of the glory, like all the recognition that comes with competing and running the race, but she didn't really want to do it according to the rules. And now some of us, we can look at Rosie and tisk tisk to our heart's content, because we would never be tempted to do that, because we've never been tempted to run more than 100 yards. But the reality is, it's in all of us, isn't it? We want recognition so badly sometimes that we are even willing to seek recognition for things that we don't deserve recognition for. And if it weren't such a normal picture of sin in each of our own hearts, we might even be tempted to title this chapter in 2 Samuel, Pulling a Rechab or a Baana. So let's stand and read about these brothers, these ne'er-do-wells. 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, they set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So the passage breaks down pretty conveniently into three sections, four verses each. We sort of see in the beginning these scoundrels in the midst of weakness. We see wickedness under the cover of theologizing. And we see faith both to wait and to act. So first, what we see is scoundrels in the midst of weakness. Now, as I've pointed out before, the writers of Scripture are not above using irony or sarcasm or even humor to get their point across at times. And so this explains the odd addition of verse 4, because we don't really understand why did he even bring up Mephibosheth, who doesn't show up at least till chapter 9 in 2 Samuel. So one is to sort of the way he's introduced some of David's sons, who we won't hear from later. He introduces us to this young man who by this time is probably around 7, who is between 7 and 12, that is. He is crippled. He's lame. He was dropped by his nurse when she fled the city after Saul and Jonathan's death. But you see, what we have here is the beginning verse that the writer is focusing on the weakness of Ishbosheth. It says that when he heard of Abner's murder or assassination, it says, like our Bibles say, his heart failed him or he was discouraged. Literally, in Hebrew, it says his hands drooped. It's a Hebrew idiom for being discouraged. That's why we use the Zephaniah 3 for our assurance of pardoning. Don't let your hands droop. The Lord is with you, the mighty one. He will save you. He will deliver you. He will exult over you with loud singing. Don't let your hands droop. Don't be discouraged. And so with that idiom, then what we have is a man who doesn't have the courage to lead God's people and a young man who doesn't have the ability to lead God's people, and sandwiched between these two, one whose hands aren't strong enough, one whose feet aren't strong enough, is the introduction to these two men, these brothers, which then also shows us why the writer wanted to record for us that their hands and their feet were removed from them in punishment. So the whole passage starts with one man unable to use his hand or unwilling to use his hands, another unable to use his feet, and then two who used their hands and feet in very sinful ways and claimed to be serving God. But back in verse 1, Ishbosheth is undone when he hears that Abner has died in Hebron. Remember that in chapter 3, Abner had turned on Ishbosheth. Abner sought to get in good with David, but David sent messengers to Ishbosheth to broker the peace between Judah and the rest of Israel. He actually sent messengers directly to Ishbosheth. It was as if David didn't care that he had set himself up as king. David was going to allow for peace even with Ishbosheth. But then Ishbosheth hears word that Abner's been assassinated. That Abner, who he thought was going to be received by David, has now been killed. Now, most likely he hasn't heard all the details. That David had nothing to do with his death. And so it's got to be pretty frightening. Oh no. If that's what he does to a very capable military commander, what will he do to me? It appeared that David was willing to call an end to the civil war, but backed out on it. Was this all a trap? Was he next? And so then we're introduced to the bare bones information about these two sons. They're captains of raiding parties. Not necessarily captains of the military, but captains of raiding parties. They're from the tribe of Benjamin. That's important, only to remind us that the downfall of Saul's dynasty came from within his own tribe. And these weren't men of Judah. These weren't people outside of even the tribe of Benjamin from which Saul came. These were his own tribe's people, his own clansmen. They live in a place called Beeroth, which is just to let you, and then you get a parenthetical point. Now, it's not that they were Gentiles, but they were outside. Beeroth was part of Benjamin now. They had kind of overrun that and taken it. And the actual Beerothites now live in a different town. Not all that important to you, other than to know that these are true, full-on Israelites, not just full-on Israelites, but Benjaminites. These are relatives of Ishbosheth. Which brings us to their actions, the wickedness under the cover of theologizing in verses 5 to 8. We're told they set out. In other words, this wasn't a crime of passion. This was their plan. They went deliberately to Ishbosheth's home in order to assassinate him. It was premeditated. Maybe they didn't know how easy it was going to be, but it was their plan. In verse 6, we're told that they stabbed Ishbosheth in the stomach. Now, just as one who keeps reading these opening chapters of 2 Samuel, this is just something that I didn't work out anything for why it happens, but now this is the third person who's died by being stabbed in the stomach in 2 Samuel, and we're only in chapter 4. It just seems odd to me. It's more of an oddity, but I thought I'd share it with you. So he's stabbed in the stomach. Asahel was stabbed in the stomach. Abner was stabbed in the stomach. Now Ishbosheth. Verse 7 just sort of in a Hebrew way expands on it. It's not that we have two competing accounts, but they had sneaked into his house during the heat of the day when he was asleep in his bed. They stabbed him in the stomach and then cut off his head for good measure. So then verse 8, we're told like they leave, they take the Arabah all the way, they walk through this desert area. Did they prepare their little speech? Did they discuss it along the way? Because the bottom line is it is a despicable claim. What we did might look like treachery and murder, but we were actually doing the Lord's work. We were actually accomplishing God's will for your life. In fact, we weren't even doing the Lord's work. In one sense, we were just instruments in God's hands. We were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as it were. God was doing his own work through us. And we've seen this some in 1 Samuel already. It seems, though, to be a lesson throughout all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so it's something we need to take to heart, each of us. You do not seek to do God's will by using Satan's tools. We don't accomplish God's work with Satan's methods. You might be able to convince yourself that sometimes you need to sin in order to serve God, but it's a lie. It's false. When we sin, we are serving only one master, and it's ourself. Or to put it another way, we don't use the methods of the prince of darkness to advance the kingdom of God. You know, you might say, well, you don't understand, Leonard. You don't know what I'm facing. Obviously, none of us would actually go in and stab someone and cut off their head. But perhaps we feel like we have an out when we lose our temper. Well, you don't understand. You don't know the woman I'm married to. You don't know what my children are like. You don't know what adult my husband is. You just don't understand all that I'm dealing with. And you know what? That might be true. I might not understand any of that. But your Father in heaven does. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're reminded, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He also provides the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. This means that every time that we give into temptation, every time I give into temptation, there was a ready access away from it available to me. And I simply was blinded either by my lusts or my desires or my anger or whatever it was. I would not take that exit ramp. But chose, no, we are going 100 miles an hour straight down this path, and I don't care that there's a brick wall 50 feet ahead of me. No temptation that isn't common to man. You might think, you don't understand my situation. Maybe I don't, but someone does, others do, and certainly Christ does. Christ, who faced every temptation that we have faced, and faced it without sin. Or in James 1, don't let anyone say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. These men make this claim that they hide behind theology. We have done the Lord's work. God has delivered you this day from the hand of your enemy, this one who sought your life, and from the hand of his children. And while these brothers might be surprised by David's response, we need not be surprised, because he even reminds us of his response when the Amalekite claimed that he had taken part in a mercy killing of King Saul. I like that David, and it's important for you to recognize, when the announcement of Saul's death, he says, who are you that you would raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? So, David recognizes that Ishbosheth is not the Lord's anointed. He is falsely occupying the throne of Israel. And yet, he doesn't mean he's righteous in the God alone is righteous sense, but this man died innocently. He was not judged for his sins. He was murdered by these two men who wanted to advance their cause in David's kingdom. Apparently, these two men are so blind to how evil they are, they even brag about the details of the assassination. Otherwise, how would David even have known that they struck an innocent man, a righteous man, in his bed, in his home, in his bed? They must have thought, oh, this was great. It was very clever. It was pretty smart of us, actually, and they were bragging about it. And now we see more, again, the wit of the writer of Samuel, which I pointed out already. Their hands are, and feet are cut off. They're hanged on a tree by a pool in Hebron. And though we may not pick up on it, and hopefully we will this coming week and Thursday, especially Good Friday, the reminder, like the Hebrew readers hearing this account that they were hanged on a tree, they would immediately remember in Deuteronomy that you are cursed. It's a curse to be hanged on a tree for your sins. So these men who thought they would come to David and receive great blessings actually earned for themselves a curse from the king. But look at David's statement in verse 9. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. David knows that he does not need men like the Rimmon boys to save him or to protect him. The Lord, the living Lord, has redeemed David's life out of every adversity thus far. David can trust him. It's not that David's life hasn't been hard, hasn't had adversity, but the Lord has redeemed his life out of every adversity. David could wait on the Lord because he had learned through his adversity that God is trustworthy. Psalm 34, which was the first three verses of our, we used the first three verses for our call to worship. Psalm 34, I would urge you to read that today and realize that this psalm is written by David shortly after the beginning of his exile. We're given the in the title that this is written in response to God's deliverance of David when he was trying to hide in Gath and he had to feign insanity in order to not be imprisoned there. And Psalm 34 goes on and on about God has answered me. God has delivered me out of my troubles. Taste and see that the Lord is good, David says. And when David could keep this truth before him, the Lord has redeemed me out of every adversity. When he could remember this, it helped him with whatever he was facing in the present and whatever wisdom and strength he would need for whatever came in the future. And as we will see in 2 Samuel, when he forgot this truth, disaster would strike his heart and his home. And maybe you're thinking, look, Leonard, I am nowhere near that level of faith that David has, that he can just cry out and say, the Lord has redeemed me from every adversity. I look at my life and I excuse my sin and I justify my sin. And I'm afraid that I might just be like one of the Beerothite brothers. But I would say to you, even if you are concerned that you might be, I would say to you, you are not yet. Because the Beerothite brothers came under the full judgment of the king. Justice was poured out onto them for their treason. But today is still the day that the king has extended an olive branch to you. If you are anyone here in this story, you might be Ishbosheth, who has stood up and said, no, I want to be king. No, I want to be ruler. Or Mephibosheth. I don't have the strength. I don't have anything to offer. Why would God be interested in me? The peace that the king was offering to Ishbosheth and that the king would offer to Mephibosheth. These weren't a peace because they would bring something great to David. They would bring something great to the kingdom. It was a peace because they needed it, or they would die under the justice of the king. If the king would not be merciful and grant peace to them, they would die. He doesn't offer them peace because of how strong they are, or their courage. And he doesn't offer you peace because of how strong you are or because of your courage. David offered peace to these men who were born into his enemy's household. A peace that could only come at David's expense. They could pay nothing for this peace. It would cost David. A peace that would exist so fully that Mephibosheth would be considered a part of David's household. He would eat at the table all of his life with King David. Your king offers you peace with him. He offers you peace with him because he has redeemed you out of every adversity. In fact, more than that, he became the curse for you. He was hanged on the tree for you. You don't need to do some great accomplishment. You certainly don't need to show up with the head of his supposed enemy. But you show up empty-handed, with nothing, and receive the peace that he offers to you through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, that we would taste and see that you are indeed good. That we would recognize and remember, it is you alone, God, who have delivered us out of every adversity. Because you are our rock and our redeemer. Oh, that we would remember this when we are so tempted and tried and beat down. When we feel so alone and afraid and ashamed. Remind us that you invite us to come empty-handed, naked, only with need and repentance. And that we would receive peace from you by the blood of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.